We'll be reading verses 1 through 18. So as we prepare to consider that, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that is truth, that is life, that is a constant witness to your faithfulness to us. We pray now that as we consider the word of the Lord, that you would speak to us, that you by your Holy Spirit would illuminate us to your truth, enable us to see what you would have us to, and change us, Lord. Change us. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. So the 10th chapter of Acts dealt with the subject of the conversion of Cornelius and his friends and his relatives. And you'll recall that the significance of that event was that Cornelius was the first Gentile convert to Christianity. So that up until this point, the church was exclusively made up of Jews, the countrymen of Jesus. And in fact, up until Cornelius' conversion, it seems that the whole notion of Gentiles being converted to Christ was a foreign idea. To the mind of the believing Jew, the Gentile would first have to become a Jew, basically. He'd have to undergo circumcision and come under the Mosaic law, and then have the opportunity to be made right, to be qualified, to be brought in right relationship with God through Christ. But what hasn't been comprehended yet as the gospel's impact is more and more deeply understood, what hasn't up to this point been comprehended by the church is that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished more than what was at first understood, what comes at first witnessed. Namely, that the Mosaic law had been suspended or disengaged for those who trusted in Christ. This is something they didn't understand at this point. But later on, Paul goes on to explain in several passages, but the one that we focused on most was Romans chapter 7, where he says this, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? My brothers, you also died with the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might be bear fruit to God. Now by dying to what once bound us, that is the law, we have been released from the law so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not by the old way of the written code." So the death and the resurrection of Jesus negates the law of Moses for believers because we are united with Christ in his death and raised in his resurrection. I hope this makes sense, because this is what the scripture teaches us. All that I was, the old man, all that I was in Adam, died in Christ, died with Christ, and I was raised to a new life, a new creature, a son. We were raised as new sons and daughters of the Most High, and we are transformed by new birth, by being born again, into the sort of creature that is governable by the indwelling Spirit of God. We are governable, we are made governable by new birth, not by the external restraints of the law, but by the internal indwelling Holy Spirit of God who restrains us and teaches us and guides us. So in another place, Paul says it this way. This is Galatians 3, 23 through 25. "Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." So this is something that had not been comprehended by the early church up to this point. God reveals this with increasing measure through time. But in practical terms, what that means, among other things, is that the law that excluded Gentiles, the law that said Gentiles may not come before God, excluded Gentiles from the citizenship and the kingdom of God, is no longer in effect for believers, and it opens the door for the uncircumcised Gentiles, me and you, to be brought into the church. So there's one last passage that I'm going to refer to before we turn our attentions elsewhere. And Rick read the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 a minute ago, and I was looking for that before church started because he read it in prayer, and I was going to read it this morning, but I'm glad I didn't find it. I knew it was in Ephesians, but that way Rick got to read it again for all of you this morning. But also in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11, it begins this way. He's talking about the separation, the segregation that existed under the law, and that has been done away through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? So he says this to Gentiles. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That was the state of Gentiles, without hope and without God in the world. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself, Christ Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. He abolished the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose, he continues, God's purpose, was to create in himself one new man out of the two, that is Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, and in the one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access by the Father, to the Father by one Spirit. So Paul says, what God did in the death and the resurrection of Jesus was to join us in Christ's death so that what we were in Adam, under the law, we died to. And we've been reborn with the Spirit of God as our governor, as our guide, as our teacher. So, by Christ's death and resurrection, the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law is replaced by the jurisdiction of the Holy Spirit. And just for the record, I didn't include this in today's message, but I always think it's important for me to say this. Because we're not under the law doesn't mean we're lawless. Because we're not under the restraints of the law doesn't mean that we're not under constraints. There is right and there's wrong, there's truth and there's aberration, and we still have obligation to God. But Paul says in another place, it's not an obligation by the old way, but an obligation by the new way of the Spirit. In practical terms, the law that separated or segregated Jews from Gentiles is negated. And the law that required required circumcision is no longer in effect for believers, and the door is open for Gentiles to become disciples of Jesus. So that's what happened in the 10th chapter. We saw that happening, even though they didn't understand how it was happening or why it was happening. But Gentiles come to Christ. Oh, really? Yeah. That seems like, for you and me, well, of course Gentiles come to Christ. We've had 2,000 years of Gentiles in Christ. But for them, this was a big thing. That's how it works. We died to the law in the body of Christ and were raised to newness of life. Okay. Good, right? So far? But problems. Namely, we've never done it that way. Right? Change is difficult. Anybody dislike change? Change is difficult. So as we turn to the 11th chapter, we see that the Jewish followers of Jesus had questions. They were suspect. What is this thing about uncircumcised being welcomed into the family of God? And they raise objections. So we're going to consider that now. Acts 11, 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. The apostles and brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began to explain everything that had everything to them precisely as it had happened. He says this, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice from heaven, spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to the heavens again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he'd seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them that had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift that he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so you'll probably recognize most of that passage as a reiteration of the events of the 10th chapter, and we won't spend a lot of time reviewing those events. But the passage begins with the objection of many of the Jewish believers. They'd heard that Gentiles had received the word of God, and this revelation is troubling for them, especially in light of the fact that Peter's actions really had been opposed to and in violation of the Mosaic law. What Peter did was outlawed by the law of Moses. And I pointed out already, the believer's relationship with the Mosaic law is an issue that's not yet been comprehended and sorted through. And we might be quick to criticize the response, but it seems to me that they're more open to a new way of God doing things than perhaps I would be. Okay? And we'll consider that in a second. Initially, they hear that they're hearing it that the Gentiles have been converted is met with resistance. So Peter, that when he returns to Jerusalem, he's met with criticism by the Jews. And if the law had not been negated by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then their criticism would have been warranted. Okay? He said this. They say this. The circumcised believers criticized him, that's Peter, and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." So this really was in violation of the Mosaic law. So Peter's called into question regarding his actions. So I'm going to take that as an opportunity to say a couple of things. Peter is called into question regarding his actions. He's criticized. So two things I'm going to point out from that. Number one, no one is above criticism or accountability. None of us is above criticism or accountability. That's the first thing. The second thing is, there are proper and fitting ways to challenge or correct someone, and there are improper and unfitting ways to challenge or correct someone. So to the first point. Peter, chief of the apostles, yes? He's the first among the 12, and he had been commissioned by Jesus as his apostles. He has apostolic authority that gives him great honor and respect. But Peter, the highest ranking of the apostles of Jesus, is called into question for his actions. And his response seems to me that there's no sense at all that he sees himself above being questioned. In fact, I think he quite humbly answers the criticism. So there's no sense of self-importance here. Peter's just like everybody else in this regard, fallible and open to challenge. So the point is that none of us, no matter our office or our calling, is infallible. And all of us are accountable and answerable for our actions. As Jeff said last week, I heard in his sermon, what I say here, you know, what I read from the Word of God is truth. What I say here, take it and examine it, because I'm fallible. I say that same thing to you often. Peter was open to the criticism of others. So you see it in politics. I don't like to talk about politics, but it's true. You see it in politics. And sadly, you see it in the church. Leaders who behave in such a way as to imply that or state that, they're above criticism. They have impunity. So folks seem to think, you know, that you get the attitude at times, how dare you challenge me? Don't you know who I am? Peter didn't express that attitude, and neither should you or I. Further to the point, Peter's later challenged by Paul, who calls himself the least of the apostles, and he's challenged for behaving hypocritically, and Peter owns up and acknowledges his wrongdoing. So let's not be surprised or defensive or self-righteous when a brother or sister comes to us and says, you know what, why did you do this way? Are you sure that that's the right way? Okay, but that brings me to the second point. There are proper and fitting ways to go about calling another into account, to saying to somebody, you know, I'm not sure you did right there. Galatians 6:1, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of weakness. The NIV says restore him gently, and then continues, but watch yourself or you may be tempted. So when the need is there to say to somebody, or to you to say to me to say to you, well, let's think about what you did. Was that appropriate? Was that right? The Scripture says the right way to do that is with a spirit of meekness and gentleness, considering yourself also, because you too may be tempted to the same sin Nisha's said before. You know, none of us is above falling into any sin. We've got to watch ourselves. Okay, so to that, I'm just going to say, sadly, but truly, I've been ugly in the way I've treated people. And I have had people be ugly in the way they've treated me. In the way that I have been approached, in the way that I've approached others, I've not always done it well. And I don't know, perhaps you have, but most of us haven't. Most of us, when the opportunity has come to say, brother, sister, let's look at this, we often do so condemningly. We often do so judgmentally. We often do so in a way that brings embarrassment or that is harsh. And there's never a reason, there's never really a reason for you or I to bring attention to one another's fault in a way that is anything but meek and gentle. And with an eye toward bringing reconciliation, not bringing humiliation or condemnation. I'm sure sometime somebody, one of you is going to have opportunity to say to me, Greg, I'm just struggling with this or that that you're doing. There's a way to do that, and there's a way not to. You know, I offer opportunity for questions and comments at the end of my speaking here. I've just had people be ugly, you know. Why? Why do you have to be just, you know, mean to somebody? Let's don't be mean to each other. When the opportunity comes to bring correction, do so in the way that the Scripture says to do, not in a spirit of haughtiness or ugliness. No reason ever No reason ever. When I've done it, I repent now of the times that I have been ugly. God's helped me. He's going to continue. So in short, Peter's example shows us that none of us is infallible. Every one of us is subject to give an account for his action. And when the time comes for me to bring correction to you or you to bring a correction to me, we ought only do that with gentleness and love and not in a condemning fashion. So now in Peter's case, he actually had behaved properly, but he gives a non-defensive response to the criticism that's offered. And he does so by recounting the events that occurred in Acts chapter 10. The vision that he had about the sheep being let down from heaven and the instruction to get up to kill and to eat. His objection that he never allowed any unclean food to pass through his lips. And then the explanation of the Lord that he shouldn't call anything unclean that the Lord had made clean. And then he tells about how immediately the servants of Cornelius showed up with a request that he should return with them to Cornelius' house. And finally, he recounts how the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius' household while Peter speaks. And then he adds that an event or a detail that was not included in the first telling of this in the 10th chapter, he recalls the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, "John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So in other words, what he saw happening in their lives and what he saw happening in the lives of Cornelius and his household was the fulfillment of what Jesus had said that would occur in the economy of grace, in the new covenant of grace, that the Holy Spirit would come upon and fill those who trusted in Christ. So that water baptism, while it is significant, it isn't the main thing. The main thing is that we are filled with, indwelled by, baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's the more important of the Christian element of the Christian experience. And having witnessed the Holy Spirit being given to, coming on and indwelling the Gentiles, Peter concludes that it would have been in opposition to God for him to oppose this thing and to say, no, this can't be. So then the response of the Jewish believers to Peter's testimony, I think, is surprisingly open. Verse 18, when they heard this, what Peter had said, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." To me, that's a swift acceptance of a monumental paradigm shift. Great changes has come about, and they're very swift, it seems to me, to accept that, okay, God's doing something differently, and I think it speaks highly of the early church's willingness to follow God, even when following God meant that enormous changes were coming. The way we've always done it isn't the way it's going to be done now. So let's take just the last few minutes and think about this. An openness to things that might not be comfortable for us. Okay? An openness to God leading me, leading you, leading us in ways that we haven't been led before. Change. First, I want to point this out. This is hugely important. God initiated this change. Man didn't. Okay? This was God initiated. We may not initiate changes to God's plan. God and is the one who initiated this change. In other words, we're not ever at liberty to define or redefine truth as it suits us. Nor should we allow anyone else to dictate to us what truth is. God's word is the measure of truth. It's not malleable to our changing attitudes or our social mores. And the truth is, I have heard people use Peter's vision of God, it's, seemingly changing the rules to justify just about any redefinition of truth, and that's not what I'm suggesting, okay? But what does bear examination is the question or the issue of, we've always done it this way, more to the point, we've never done it that way. Here's the truth of the matter. We tend to see the way we think we do things as the right way to do them. Yes, the way I'm accustomed to. I grew up in church, you know, and I just was under the impression that the way we did it was the right way and that it had always been done that way. And I come to find out, no, it's really not the way it's always been done, and there's other approaches. I told you I would be brief, so I will be. Here's what the scripture provides for us. The New Testament provides for us truth. The New Testament says these are the things that are true concerning the gospel, concerning our relationship, concerning our obligation. But the New Testament really gives us very little instruction on how to make that truth work in our society and culture. I take that to mean the gospel transcends those cultural norms. The gospel doesn't change, but the way that it finds expression often can change, and it ought to be the case that the church looks somewhat differently in Midwest America than it does on the African continent or in the Philippines, because that gospel gets into and redeems cultural things. We tend to see the way that we do it as the right way and the way that it's always been done. Not realizing this, that our traditions are not synonymous with truth. We have traditions. All of us do. Whether it's individually or churches, we have traditions. I've heard people in churches say, oh, we don't have tradition. Well, yeah, you do. You know? Even there's a group of Christians that believes every time you get together, you just should sit and wait until the Holy Spirit moves somebody to do something. Jeff kind of alluded to this last week. Let's just sit here until God prompts somebody to do something. Well, you're sitting and waiting is a tradition. Even though you think you don't have a tradition, you're sitting and waiting is a tradition. So we all have traditions. Traditions are not inherently bad, but listen, if they take the place of truth, they're fatal. They suck the life out of our faith if we allow our traditions to become synonymous with truth. The way we've always done it is... I was just with my parents, and we had a grand time. I told you I was with my grandmother. I went to church with my parents Sunday, and we have traditions in the church I grew up in. And so imagine my surprise when my mama wore pants to church Sunday, you know, because that just wasn't part of our tradition. And my dad told me, you can wear whatever you want to preach. You don't have to wear a suit. Oh, really? Now, there's nothing wrong with a woman wearing a dress to church if she wants to. There's nothing wrong with a preacher putting on a suit. But when that becomes truth, the law that's universal for all times and all places, then we have made a tradition truth, and that's fatal. So you and I have to see what we do, both as individuals and as a church. Yeah, we do things a certain way, and that's okay. But that's not truth. That's tradition. Know the difference. And more than that, be willing to make adjustments on the tradition side. So here we are, beginning of a new year. And I take the occasion to say to us who are gathered here, and hopefully those who weren't able to be here today because of the snow will be able to listen on the internet. But I'll say to Abundant Life Fellowship, let's be open to the Lord's leading. Let's be open to the Lord leading in new ways, in new attitudes, in new perspectives, even in new practices, if he so desires. I'm not looking to make change for the sake of change. I'm just saying, if the Lord leads us differently, let's follow differently. Let's say to God sincerely and from the heart, we want to go where you want us to go, and we want to move in new directions if you would have us move in new directions. And only if you want us to. If what we're doing isn't the best way to do it, Lord, help us to find new ways to do it. Better ways. Otherwise, if God would lead us in new ways, let's throw caution to the wind and take risks and step out into new territories for the sake of Jesus. So one of the things I've been saying over the last few months is to encourage us to pray for the Holy Spirit's empowerment when we come together and whatever it is that we do. Lord, I need your strength to do this and to do it right and to do it with excellence in ways that reflect your glory. And I'll continue to encourage us with that. But let's add a willingness to go with God, to adventure with him if he would have us to. First Sunday of 2014, Abundant Life Fellowship still exists for the glory of God, for the good of his people, and for the growth of his kingdom. So we pray, how, Lord, would you have us fulfill that holy purpose in fresh new ways, if you choose, starting now. Amen. God is good. And when he leads us in new directions, even though it's uncomfortable, we always find it's better to go God's way.